It's good to be back with you. I hope you've had a good day and you still have some energy left for the final class in our series. Just like last week, just like the week before, I'll begin with things that have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Is that all right? Sorry. Okay. All right, well, I had some greetings for you. I think I lost a slide. Who was it? Okay. Frank? Yeah, you could just start that over. It's fine.
No, it's fine.
Okay. So, Brother Frank Grossklaus in Dusseldorf wanted me to give you his love. And also Valder Koha in Boston. So that's it. We shared last time, I shared a bit about our trip to Asia, then it was Africa. And today is just a few things that have happened in the last few weeks. This will be the last time you'll hear any missions news from me. That's our back garden. There's Vicky right there. We try to use our home, if possible, for groups and meetings. And if we can meet outside, we do that. And inside, if the group's not too bad, we do that. But we really enjoy open. Oh, this is part of the leadership group of the North River Church. That was at a retreat, just getting input from Christians of different ages. This is at the place they call the Swamp, which is a children's camp and a teen camp. And I spoke there on Christian Evidences a few weeks back. I taught our sister churches in Mexico, every single leadership group. It was like 27 churches plus 10 other countries all listening at the same time. I did a presentation on preaching for 2 hours. This is the amazing thing, how hungry people are, how easy it is to get them to be involved in so much of the world. Then I was down at Hampton Roads. That was a very fun teaching day we had there about the countercultural aspect of Christianity. Notice the superhero motif. That was not me. That was somebody else. Had a chance. We usually go to Canada at least once a year. And I had not been to Montreal since I was a little boy. And I took our youngest with us. It was a great chance to teach up there. There's the campus leader. This is part of the student group. That's our youngest, who's just finishing university. As you can see, it's a very diverse group. And that's the leader, the guy who was the leader, the Gemeinde Leiter. He moved to Toronto. And so this guy, he's actually a professor at the university, full of energy. You would love him. Go to Montreal. 2 weeks ago, we were at the European Bible School, and I missed out a city, I don't know. But it was wonderful to have fellowship with people from all over Europe. Wow. And in Dusseldorf, I don't have one of Frank right now, but that's Vladislav, if you don't know him. Everyone knows him, I think. So that was just on Sunday as we were leaving and going back on the train. But Dusseldorf was... It was great. We stayed right on the harbor. It was raining. We did not mind. It's such an encouraging church. Vicky and I did a lesson on Christianity, women, and freedom. If I retitled it, that's what it was. And then we had an Evidences Sunday, Device Sunday. And the reason I share these things is to remind us that we are a global family. I mean, just look at you. Look at your faces, look at your skin, look at your eye and your shape. And we're so different. We have so much in common, so many things not in common, but that's real unity, isn't it? I wanted to mention this also in a way because it fits in with the Spirit. A friend of mine, a Canadian brother who actually is the regular preacher in Jacksonville, Florida, where I am from. We did a series together, which has been, I think, given a lot of people things to talk about, a sense of the Spirit moving. And so if you are an older Christian and you would like to watch these lessons online, it's not gospel, but it's really fun. And I'll just mention that right now. Okay. In the first week, this was our outline, more or less, moving from the great mystery of God. How can we capture the Holy Spirit in three classes or put God in a box? We can't do that. But we looked at a number of different aspects and particularly things in the Old Testament. Now, when we were singing the song, yes, we sang, I'm hearing someone's radio right now. Is that me? It is. I don't know how to turn it off. Can you turn it off? Because you're smart. Thanks, Liz. When we were singing just a few minutes ago, there's something I forgot to mention in the Old Testament class. Thank you. I wish I was 35 years younger. That would be so easy. And, okay. The cloud of fire, the pillar of fire that was with the tabernacle, and it moved. Do you know what that cloud is called? Do you know the name of it? When they dedicated the tabernacle later, when they dedicate the temple, the smoke fills the temple. Do you know what that's called? I mean, it's the glory of God. You heard the phrase Shekinah? Shekinah, some English people say Shekinah, but it's the glory of God. In the Old Testament, I was trying to emphasize, God's glory is, it's not that you don't experience it, but it's above you, it's before you. In the New Testament, that glory is within us. It's in the heart. And so that guiding cloud moves from that central location geographically into our hearts. And I should have mentioned that, because I think that's pretty important. Last week, we talked about the Spirit in the New Testament, how the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, and other places. The Spirit was poured out. And as it's poured out, we, from heaven's perspective, it's an outpouring. From our perception, as we come into the Spirit, it's a baptism. And we discuss baptism of the Spirit, which is the same as the water, baptism in water. There's only one baptism. We talked about the innewohnen, or in between, Füllung, Frucht und Gaben. And today, we're just going to have a very short class, because I know you wanted time for some questions. So that's our outline today. Okay. Are you all right? So, wonders, miracles are central in every religion of the world. Ancient religion, modern religion, however it is expressed, people want to be connected. They want answers. What's going on behind the curtain? What's going on in the next life? And that's just universal. I think I mentioned this last week, that in the history of human religion, there are three favorite miracles. And this would be true of the ancient Egyptians. It'd be true of modern Hindus and Methodists and anything else. Do you remember what those three miracles are? Maybe you did not watch the class online, but Brother Andreas recorded everything. But it's okay. Yeah.
Healing.
Of course, we believe in healing, because the James chapter 5 tells us about that. Maybe there's no miraculous gift of healing, but of course God continues to heal. In the ancient world, people would go to the temples, pray for a visit from the god or the goddess. They would see that god or goddess in the sleep, and then the next day, hopefully they would be healed. Then they would make a plaster cast, like a representation of the body part that was healed. If you go to these old temples, you'll see elbows, you'll see legs, you'll see every, ears are common, every possible body part, yes indeed. And just like in the Pentecostal churches today, people, they want healing. That's a huge thing in the ancient world. The next one? Prophecy, exactly. Whether one person or all of us talks to God, at least the god or the gods are speaking to us. Apollo, the sun god, spoke at Delphi. A woman was possessed. People would go to her for wisdom. But this idea that the spirits of the gods would somehow take control of us and then we would be speaking, it's not
not really the same as Old Testament prophecy. It's not the same as New Testament prophecy. Because in New Testament prophecy, the Apostle Paul says, we had control. You can start, you can stop anytime. It doesn't force you to do anything. It's a bit more rational than in the ancient world. And then the other of the top three miracles, tongue speaking. And so we're going to be looking at that in just a moment, in this second thing. The purpose of these three numbers I'm giving you is just to get you thinking, and then I want to know if you have questions from last week or the week before. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, this is not the first place we see languages in the Bible. We see it also in the prophet Isaiah, and Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in 1 Corinthians. Paul shows us that the tongues were actual human languages, right? In unsere eigene Sprache. Wir können sie in unseren Sprachen. And those languages are attached to different geographic locations. If you're in Egypt, you spoke Egyptian, not Arabic like today. If you're in Rome, you probably spoke Latin. If you're here, you spoke Cretan. And so these are real languages. I didn't bother to translate it to German, but you get the idea. These are real languages. There's no angel language. There's no prayer language. It was a miracle that they were able to speak languages that they had not even understood. So we have Zunge, we have Sprache. The Greek word is glossai. Glottai, glossai, or glossai, depending on the dialect. Glossai just means tongue. It's this thing in your mouth. It's a tongue. Everyone's got one. But unlike the miraculous gift of tongues, of languages, what happened in the ancient world, and I believe happens today all the time, is something that is not a miracle. It's something psychological. It's something that you can do yourself. There are do-it-yourself instruction books in how to speak in tongues. There are churches that will take your money to teach you how to speak in a miraculous language. And often when I teach this, I actually ask the crowd to do it, because it's very easy to do. And this has been studied by many specialists, linguists, psycholinguistics. One reason I'm not convinced by the tongues today, and I've heard it many, many times. I don't believe I've ever heard a miracle, not a miraculous speaking. One reason is that today, it's not just many small religions. I mean, you know, it could be tribal religions in the South Pacific. It could be in Africa, in Latin America, who have tongues. The Mormons speak in tongues, Latter-day Saints. How many of you have read the Book of Mormon? Cover to cover. I'm impressed. Four. You cannot read a few pages in the Book of Mormon without seeing emphasis on tongues. Over and over. And the idea is that Jesus Christ came to the United States 600 years before he was born. And he preached. And then people responded. They repented. They were baptized. And they spoke in miraculous languages. Angel languages. They do that. And even the Muslims. Now, it's not a mainstream Muslim activity. That is, speaking in tongues is not normal for most Sunnis or even the smaller group, the Shiites. But the mystics, the Muslim mystics, are called the Sufis. The ones who will dance, you know, go around like that. Can be quite beautiful. They speak in tongues. And it's all the same thing. Maybe you have a friend who says, I speak in tongues. I would doubt very much it's any different to what the Mormons or the Sufis or maybe the primitive peoples do. I thought I would just share a little, this is not an illustration to teach you, but just sharing something that was very interesting in my life. A few years ago, I was invited to speak in Georgia, in the Republic of Georgia. And you see, it's very small, right there, in the area called the Caucasus.
And I was doing four different workshops. It was a retreat. All the brothers and sisters from Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Georgia coming together. But one of the seminars, I did a number of seminars. One was on the Holy Spirit, and particularly tongue speaking. Now, the funny thing was that, and that's the brother who invited me. He's close to the previous president. But it was an amazing experience. We were just outside of Tbilisi in the forest. And I reminded them months ahead of time, get a translator. This is important stuff. I don't speak Russian. For them, that's the main language, thanks to the old Soviet Union. But they forgot. And by the time they got a translator, they had to hire a professional from another church, who actually was a Pentecostal, who was a tongue speaker himself. So his job was to translate me, because I explained why this is not biblical. And we had a talk beforehand, and 4 days later we had another talk. He was a great fellow, great translator. And he said, "I just want you to know, Douglas, I still think it's real. I still think it's from God." But that guy had integrity to translate me. We are going through all the scriptures. But, you know, this is not a matter of salvation, but it's quite fascinating how this phenomenon is so global. And I know people say it's an angel language. And it's not an angel language. Familiar passage? 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is basically saying that the Corinthians are focusing on themselves instead of on the body. And as they focus on themselves, they're being childish. And this is the beginning of the, you know, between 12 and 14. Chapter 13 is powerful. And it's followed by some great poetry. But just listen. Venetian Sprache der Menschen und der Engel redete. Aber keine Liebe hätte, so wäre ich ein tönendes Erz oder eine klingende Schelle. Und wenn ich Weissagung hätte und alle Geheimnisse wüsste und alle Erkenntnis, und wenn ich allen Glauben besäße, sodass ich Berge versetze, aber keine Liebe hätte, I like all these subjunctives, so wäre ich nicht. Und wenn ich alle meine Habe austeilte und meinen Leib hingebe damit, und so weiter. This is the passage that is normally used. Don't worry, it's not an emergency. I don't think so. People say, look, he says, if you speak in angel languages, is it possible? Actually, I think Paul is saying it's impossible. How many people do you know who have all knowledge and understand every mystery? Nobody but God. Do you know anyone who has such an incredible faith that he can move mountains? You ever seen a mountain moved? Now you'll say, well, figuratively. Yes, figuratively. No. Really? Have you seen a mountain moved? No. Even if you could, without love, it's nothing. Even if you had all knowledge, without love, it's nothing. Even if you could speak in an angel language, whatever that is, without love, that's nothing. Is that making sense? Okay. You may have other questions on the tongues, and we'll get there. But it's amazing to me that if the Corinthians had not been so childish, we might not have those chapters. And that's really all we know about tongues in the New Testament. Then I want to talk a little bit longer in this third area. The question is, how does God lead us? Overall, how does he lead us? How does the Spirit work in us? So you have this phrase, being led by the Spirit. It appears in, I think it's Matthew 4, when the Spirit drives Jesus into the desert. I don't know how much that relates to us, but these next two passages certainly relate to us. And they're the only times here that we get this phrase, led by the Spirit. Can you see? Romans and Galatians. Denn alle, die durch den Geist Gottes geleitet werden, die sind Söhne Gottes. And you say, oh yeah, that's great. I want to be led by the Spirit. In fact, I was at the supermarket today, and the Spirit was telling me to go there and lead there, and then buy the broccoli and don't buy the spinach. Yeah, okay, maybe. But what is the context of Romans 8? Romans 8 is about following, to prepare ourselves mentally. We follow the spirit or we follow the flesh. We go in our effort or God's effort. There's nothing there about receiving a message from God. And then, of course, there's a parallel passage in Galata. Wenn ihr aber vom Geist geleitet werdet, so seid ihr nicht unter dem Gesetz. So, just based on this little phrase, being led by the Spirit, people have come up with an entire theology of how God speaks to me. But what is Paul actually saying this is in Romans and Galatians? In these passages, it's about doing right instead of wrong. There's something actually similar in the book of Psalms, where we have this wish expressed. Oh, lehre mich. Tun nach deinem Wohlgefallen, denn du bist mein Gott. Dein guter Geist führe mich in ebenem Land. So there is an idea. It's like the Shekhinah, the glory leading the people. But it's not so much a geographical thing as a moral thing. Not moralische Richtung, but, I mean, yes, moralische Richtung, not mystische Richtungen. Is that a new idea? Is this something you've discussed before in the past? Because usually we think, okay, I need the Spirit to lead me so I can get the right job or find the person, or I'm searching, trying to get a parking space. I want to park my car. But when being led by the Spirit is used here, really the only place that helps us understand it, it's not about those kinds of things. If you're led by the Spirit, then you have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're led by the law or led by the flesh, then you have the fruit of the flesh, like Galatians 5:19. Prayer. So the Spirit leads us, but the primary leading is moral. Someone asked me today, how would you know where God wants you to move and live if you're trying to make a choice where to live? Now, my response is, I don't know. I mean, doors open and doors close. Does God really care exactly where we live? Or maybe He gives you 5 options. You could serve here, 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 here. What I'm concerned about is your character. Being led by the Spirit is our character changing. We're not going by the flesh. Some translations say the sinful nature. That is not right. It's the flesh. We're not going in the flesh, we're going in the Spirit. It's the kind of person we are. It's about having character, not just being impulsive. Oh, I think the Spirit is leading me there. We're not objective enough, I think, to interpret that kind of signal. What about prayer? If you went to a Christian bookshop or a Christian website, if your purpose was to buy a book on knowing God's will, the most common method for discerning God's will is this, and they will refer to Colossians. They'll say that you should pray about your decision. And if you feel at peace in your heart, then it's God's will. If you don't feel good about it, it's not God's will. By the way, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But that's definitely not what Paul is saying. What is the context here when he talks about the peace of God? Well, it's a passage about following the Lord, having a fruitful life, and being and forgiving each other. Über dies alles, aber die Liebe, die das Band der Vollkommenheit ist, und der Friede Gottes hier in euer Herzen. It's not a subjective feeling I have in my heart. Yes, I think God really wants me to go to the Italian restaurant tomorrow. It's not something in my heart, it's our heart It's not a feeling of peace. It's an actual peace. It's social. It's the way things are in the congregation when we love each other and there's peace. So this passage is not about finding about God's will, or where should I move or whom should I marry, but it's actually about being mature and being loving. And so you have to back up and look at the whole passage, never just one verse. So yes, we pray. And there's more to be said. Of course, if you pray for God to open a door, and a door opens, maybe that's from God. It's harder to know when the door is open. When the door is closed, then it's very easy. I don't think God ever wants you to walk through a door that's closed. Okay? That's not a healthy thing to do. Something here. Okay. I see. Okay. God's providence. I'm going to delay discussion of that for right now. The pillar of fire. I find this quite interesting, that in the book of Numbers, in 4th Moses, they have this this Zoila that is leading them everywhere. But at the same time, it's not telling them exactly what to do. So I'm in chapter 10. It's at the bottom of the chapter. So they have the pillar of smoke or fire leading them. But then Moses speaks to a man named Hobab. And he says, we're going to the promised land, but we need you. Don't stay. Come with us. Because you know where we should camp in the wilderness. You will be eyes for us. Okay. So they've got that God is leading them himself. He's leading them in a cloud. But Moses says to this fellow Hobab, this guy from Midian, we need you because you have the local knowledge. I mean, God will lead us to the area, but you know, don't put your tents there. That will be washed out when the storm comes. Don't go there, you'll irritate those people. He has the local knowledge. And so while God will lead our lives in a more general way, that very specific knowledge often comes from other people. And I mention this because there are two extremes. Some people they won't listen to anybody. You cannot talk to them. And it's frustrating. You know, you talk to them, they say, just a second, I need to ask Jesus about it. I'll be right back. I'm going to pray. No, Jesus doesn't. He didn't tell me to listen to you. So that's one extreme. But the other one is we don't even look up. We're so anxious. We're looking down, asking for advice. Can I do this? Is it okay if I do that? Should I do that? That's not healthy either. Because we need to have our own decision. But there's a balance point between where we're listening to others, and yet we're following God's great Shekhinah glory. And that is what is going on in Numbers 10. And I think that's pretty important for us. And the last thing, and then we'll have time for questions, is I want to talk about pragmatism. Do you remember this this scene? I know it's not a famous picture or anything, but does it look familiar? So here's Moses. He has just hit the rock. That was bad. Because God asked him to hit the rock earlier in chapter 17 of Exodus. But here in chapter 20 of Numbers, God says, speak to the rock. I know last time you had, you know, your apparatus, the paraphernalia. You don't need that. Just speak to it. The water will come. I want my people to drink. My people are thirsty. I want them to drink. What does Moses do? Well, he doesn't speak to the rock. He hits the rock in anger. And not only that, he has some very negative words for God's people. You rebellious people. You know, you put all this pressure on me. Now I'm going to give you water. You'll see. You know, it's, and then in anger, he hits the rock. What is the penalty for Moses' action? He is prohibited from the promised land now. He will die on the east side of the Jordan, not the west in the promised land. And God says, and it's also in the Psalms, that you've dishonored me in front of the people. You and your brother Aaron. And so you're not going to the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not, well, that, of course they weren't Christians. It doesn't mean that they weren't good Jews. We'll see them. I think they made it. But the amazing thing is not just that the water comes out when Moses disobeys. It's how this applies to us. So why do I say pragmatismus? What does that have to do with the business model? Well, we look for what works. If it leads to the church growing, or if it leads to the contribution going up, or leads to better attendance at midweek, then the method doesn't matter so much. We have a good result. In fact, people would say, and not just Pentecostals, I think a lot of my friends would say, if the water's coming out, that's the whole point. That's great. Let's not change anything. Yeah, but he dishonored God. Dishonored God, and he disobeyed God. He set a bad example, but the water still came. So we think, well, if God blesses me, that means he's happy with how I did it. We call that blessing. Well, maybe God was blessing the people. He was giving them, they all need the water, but he was not happy with what Moses did. We want to be able to interpret events more quickly. We want a simple analysis. We want it to be einfach, but it's actually very complex. So, I just mentioned three things there, and we're going to have time for some questions. Did I put something else in here? Yeah, I want to say this right now. I see what happened. Sure enough. Okay, this Sunday, we will be joined by 25 members of the Biblical Study Tour, and I need your help. I cannot take care of all those people myself. And so what I wanted to ask you, is would you be willing would you be willing to have lunch with some of the participants? We have people from Europe. We have 6 people from South America, from Colombia. We have, the group is almost one half from the United States. The majority are outside. We're beginning Saturday night with a meal. Andreas and Tamar, Vicky and I are part of this. But after church on Sunday, we really want them to meet you. And first, let me thank you who are already planning to house these people. You've made your house or your apartment available. Thank you for that. But could we have lunch together? I'm not talking about 100 people in a restaurant. But I mean, if you see someone there who's new, could you say, do you have lunch plans? Whoever can do that, that would be really good. All right? Am I explaining that well, Vicky or Andres? Okay? Because I don't want them just wandering around central Berlin feeling lonely and hungry. That won't be a good feeling. Okay, so now, let's take some questions about the Spirit. Let me remind you what we just looked at. We talked about the worldwide, global fascination with the miraculous. It's always been there. It's in all religions. Which means not all of it is authentic. Then we talked about the so-called miracle of speaking in tongues. In the Bible, it's speaking in a human language. It's not mumbo-jumbo. But the mumbo-jumbo is common not only in certain Christian churches, it's common in other world religions. It always has been. And then, of course, there's healing. And God still heals today.
But, of course, not everything that looks like the miracle is a miracle.
But these are the most popular ones. And then we talked about leading. How does God lead us? We want a way to know quickly, yes or no. Okay, I pray this and God opens a door. We want to know quickly. But often God doesn't give us such a specific direction as more a range of options. There are many things we could do. And as long as we're being Christ-like, we're trying to imitate Jesus, then there may be multiple correct choices. Okay, that may make some of you anxious, or some of you may think that's great. But we're going to have time for some questions right now. And how shall we do it? How shall we begin? From any of the three classes. I see two arms right here. How about you?
Okay, I have a question about this speaking in tongues. You mentioned the first scripture in Acts 2.
Yeah.
That it has meant speaking in real languages, mm-hmm. foreign languages. Mm-hmm. But as far as I understand, there are other passages in the Bible where Paul talks about speaking in tongues and meaning really speaking in unknown languages. As it is told in, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he's
yes.
saying some of you are speaking in unknown languages. So what is the difference between those?
Well, as Paul says to the Corinthians, the reason that speaking in languages in church should not happen is that it's weird, it's strange, it's confusing. No one understands it. He says if you have to do it, have a translator and maximum two or three people. So Paul is saying not it's a non-human language. It's an unknown language to the audience, unless there's a translator. You can do it at home, because God understands all languages. Mm-hmm. But he's not recommending do it at home. I mean, Jesus didn't pray in tongues. Okay, so it's unknown without a translator. And I'm just making a guess here, Wolfgang, but if you took a miraculous message in a language, and then you had translation, so message plus translation equals prophecy, it would probably be the same as prophecy. So Paul's not saying so much, all of you go home and pray in this language. He's saying the church is really not the place for that. Better five words to instruct others than 10,000 words or 52 minutes of preaching in tongues. Think for a second.
So my question is, where exactly do we draw the line as a church? I mean, if we meet someone who says, who claims to have a miraculous gift, who says, I can prophesy, or I can speak in tongues, and I believe that I understand what I'm saying, is that something that we can tolerate? That we can say, okay, you believe this, I don't necessarily believe this, but we can still be, you know, in the same church, brother and sister? Or exactly where do I say, you can believe this, but not in our church? Or, I don't know.
You know, this is, you know, being a true Christian is not identical with being a member of one church or another church. You know, some things would not be tolerated in Atlanta, where I am, because it's not a good fit for the church. It doesn't fit culturally. The difficulty with people who believe they're receiving all these extra messages from God is that they're setting up like a rival source of authority. So the church is trying to go in this direction, and they're saying, oh, Jesus told me I'm going to do my own thing. And so it's not so good with being a team member. Now, if someone believes that she's doing miracles, I would not attack that. I give her time, and she may reinterpret what has actually been going on in her life. I mean, I could say, so how specific was the prophecy? Oh, yeah, well, this guy said a man with white hair would stop on the street. And sure enough, a man with white hair stopped on the street. Is that a miracle? Well, men with white hair often have to stop on the street because they're kind of slow. You know, I mean, I don't know if it's a miracle or not. But often, you don't want to pull the rug out from under that person and leave them with nothing. I wouldn't argue against the experience, but we teach the scripture, and they'll come to the conclusion correctly, I think. Lynn?
Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't get to be here to hear the first one. And this is maybe pretty general, but as a general rule, the way we taught the three measures of the Holy Spirit back when, you may have taught the Acts class I was in or been part of it. Do you still feel like that's a good framework for a starting point for people that don't have, or maybe they do have specific questions and you want to back up and sort of put the measure of the Holy Spirit into
context? That was the indwelling and the baptism of the Spirit and the
miraculous
gifts. Yeah, because that phrase, measure of the Spirit, is, I'm not sure how biblical that is. In my understanding, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is water baptism. It's not a separate thing. We're all given the one Spirit to drink. We're all baptized in the one Spirit. So the first two, if they're measures, would be the same thing. I think it's helpful to talk about the distinction between the gifts of the Spirit, on the one hand, and God simply answering prayer. If you pray for a healing and you get it, that doesn't necessarily mean that someone has a miraculous gift. God may just be answering a prayer.
How do you deal then with people's confusion about Acts 2 and Acts 10?
With
the baptism.
And Acts 8 also. I emphasize that the phenomenal thing that's happening with the Spirit is for a purpose, not for the individual, but for the people of God. In Acts 2, it signals that the Jewish people are rejected because tongues is a sign for unbelievers. They've been rejected by God, and it's a new beginning. And then they go to the Samaritans because, you know, Acts 1 says the gospel is preached in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the Gentiles. So in Samaria, it's so sensational. These half-breed Samaritans are becoming Christians. They send to the apostles. Jerusalem sends the apostles, and something... wow, happens. Simon the sorcerer says, I want that. This is not a normal baptism. This is not just laying hands on somebody. There's some miracle here, something very sensational. And then the gospel goes to the third place. So from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, now we have the Gentiles in Acts 10. Same thing. The Spirit needs to come down to show, particularly the Jerusalem leaders, that God accepts these people. And I think that unit in the old Acts series was... that was well done. It's when we separate the historical purpose of the Spirit coming down, when we separate that from, you know, the actual passages, we get all focused on, you know, me, me, me. What will I feel? What's it like? We get confused. We have to see what is actually going on. I hope that's helpful. I think you were next, and then Sabrina. Yeah.
I've got more question in general regarding churches. It's also regarding the Spirit, in the sense that I come out of a background which is Hillsong. I studied 2 years at Hillsong Pastoral Leadership, so I have a bit of an understanding of how the concept is of Hillsong.
Mm-hmm.
Now, coming into a different church, I find it that I still have a lot of friends within Hillsong.
Mm-hmm.
How can I combine what I have now in the church where I can see things differently and showing a church that's proven to be successful in its own ways in worship and life? How can I not, I don't want to say change their views, but make them aware of it?
Well, whatever you do, yeah, you have to do it with respect. So the Hillsong Church has done very well with numerical growth and with music and worship. And, you know, from a real outsider's perspective, they say what they teach is, you know, it's not that different to what you believe in. Although I would hesitate to say they teach one thing, because they're so big. You know, it's, you know, lots of people have different ideas. But in talking with people in a group like that, showing respect and not debate, not getting into a debate about the experience, you're going to have an impact on people who really want to do something for God, who really want to be disciples. And I start there. The Spirit is important. We need to cover that later on, but not at the very beginning. Unless it's someone you know really well, then I think you can, the order doesn't even matter.
Then going to another point is within the music aspect of it. Like, I know a lot of our churches are very conservative. They don't like the rock and roll, the lights, the show and all that. I know that. How can we still, as disciples in the Church of Christ, listen to the music and be influenced? Like, let's say, go to that church and listen to that music or not.
Well, you don't have to tell church members
to go elsewhere or not, to prohibit them or to urge them. People do what they want to do. I mean, we listen to music on radio and CD. You know, whether you're there live or in your car listening to a CD, I don't think it's that different. Okay, that's good. Yeah.
So these gifts, especially the miraculous ones, I just feel like in this class, or like Paul dedicates almost an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians to explain tongues and prophecy and how to do them, and he lists gifts to like a bunch of different churches. You even told me 5 different listings in the New Testament, and prophecy is almost always in those listings. So, like, it's important, and I get that it's been blown out of proportion, but it's still in the Bible. Like, these things are right there, and it confuses me why we take certain passages and are like, yes, we need to follow this, but then other passages are like, well, no, that not. You know what I mean?
Yeah, because you can't just be arbitrary with that.
Exactly, but I feel like that's what we do.
Well, everyone does that some. I think that's probably true. The reason we have these 3 chapters in 1 Corinthians is that they were out of control, and he's not giving them direction so much as correction. I think if we look at the corrections he gives, it speaks to us no matter what our background is. For example, he says the people who, you know, if the Spirit's coming on you and you want to say something, you have total control over that. You're never in a point where you just have to speak. You have no control. That's an idea from paganism. And 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3 talk about that. He says that if there is something special in the service, a prophecy or a language, there has to be interpreter. The people must know more than 2 or 3, and they have to do it one at a time. Now, I've visited an awful lot of charismatic churches in my life. Some make an effort to do this, but virtually none do. It's a free-for-all. Everyone is speaking in tongues and prophesying at the same time. They're not doing what Paul told them to do, and it's chaos. And as Paul says, if someone walks into that, they'll think you're out of your mind, instead of the secrets of their hearts being revealed. So we have a lot of material there because it was a big problem. It's kind of like we have Galatians because there was a massive confusion over, do I have to become a Jew before I become a Gentile? That may not be an issue for you, but that was the hot issue in the first century. And outside of 1 Corinthians, it'd be hard to... I mean, we've got those verses in Acts, but that's it. There's nothing else on tongues in the whole Bible. And Paul does say this is going to stop at some point. The prophecies will cease, the tongues will stop, the miraculous knowledge will be no more. It's just a question of when that is.
But you said it yourself. Like, I know a lot of people that do these things, and if it were so wrong, like, wouldn't God make it clear to them that...
If it were so wrong, would God make it clear? Okay. No, I don't think God would make it clear to them. I don't... Like, it's like in the... the movement. I'm not trying to be critical and negative about churches who teach this stuff, but almost all of them teach the health and wealth gospel. What more does God have to do to show them that this is just false? That, you know, my principal purpose is not just to bless you so you're not persecuted and you get more money. They would know that if they read the Old Testament. They would know that if they read the Gospels faithfully, if they listened to their critics. But there are almost none. I mean, of the hundreds of thousands of Pentecostal churches, there are almost none who reject the health and wealth gospel. So it's very much focused on the individual, what builds me up, what edifies me. I'm at the center instead of Christ being at the center. So I look like you want to talk in the fellowship, but we can do that too. I think you were next. Yeah, go ahead, Kaz.
You said you're going to sort of...
But loud enough so everyone can hear. Yeah.
Yeah, you skipped over God's providence. In context of Matthew 6, how do you define it? Like, Jesus says, you know, worry about what you eat, drink, wear. And then he says, you know, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So it's kind of like an equation for, okay, just seek his kingdom, and then you'll get everything you need. Provisioned, earthly provisions.
Right.
Physical provisions.
Okay.
But how do you, what's your interpretation of that?
Well, I mean, kind of linking in with the last comment I was making in the question before, he's not saying, seek first the kingdom and you're going to become a wealthy man
You'll be driving a Porsche and you'll have a yacht. Because he said the things that you're concerned about are food, drink, and clothing. And you'll get that if you seek the Lord first. Even then, that's more of a generalization, right? Because in some countries, if you seek Jesus first, you will not get any of that. You go straight to prison. But he's talking about the basics for living, not the luxury. So this great passage, Matthew 6:25-34, has been hijacked by a lot of famous people, and a lot of them are on television and the internet, and they it's big money. This is the message they want to hear. I talked to a preacher who had been in Africa. He had a meeting. One of the countries we go to a lot is Ghana. And this preacher had a meeting with preachers from all over the capital city. And he said, what is with this health and wealth? And even these preachers were saying, these pastors said, we don't know what to do. It's the only thing our people listen to. It's all they want. So we have to do health and wealth. Yeah, well, that's not really leadership so much, is it? That's more followership. Oh, you want that? Okay, we'll give you that. But this is sad. It grieves me. This is the case around the world right now. Very sad. I'm going to come to you, but I think it was David.
One teaching that I've heard as far as the transmission of miraculous gifts is teaching that the apostles were able to, through the laying on of hands, pass on this gift.
Right.
And once the apostles passed away, they were not able, and that when the gift was transferred, that it could not be transferred again, so forth. I was wondering if you, what your opinion on that teaching is.
I might defer to my wife. She can answer that question. You want to talk about that, Vicky? Not right now.
I'm not sure what you mean.
It's a nice idea. If you're trying to prove that there are no miraculous gifts today, then just say it's only available, it's on a special offer in the first century. And you don't live then. Oh, sorry. Oh, okay. Well, it was available, but you missed it. So is that really what happened? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if you can speak in a language, pray for the gift of interpretation. But he also encourages people to be eager for prophecy. That doesn't sound like he's saying, you know, I'll come back to Corinth every time, you know, I'm going to give you one of those gifts. It sounds like it's a little bit more available than that. But what is clear to me is that these gifts are truly apostolic. And an interesting study to do is read the book of Acts and look at every miracle in the book of Acts. Without exception, every miracle is performed by an apostle. Or it's done in the presence of an apostle. There's one right there. Or it's done through the agency of an apostle. So the apostles lay hands on Philip and Stephen. Off they go. They do their stuff. They're present like at Pentecost. They're doing the miracles themselves. And that's apostolgeschichte 2, 3 und 4. It's apostolic. Many wonders were done by the apostles. There's a difference between the apostolic age and what comes next. So I'm not going to say I think all the miracles stopped in the first century. I don't think that's a good argument. But there is a difference between the apostolic age and now. And we may just have two more, because I think we're probably... Actually, I wasn't given an official ending time, but I think you're not. Oh,
can I just ask a follow-up question?
Yeah, okay.
Would that be specific to a gift like Paul was able to raise someone from the dead?
That's never listed as a gift. The gift of, resurrection. Yeah, Auferstehung's Gabe. So I mean, and the truth is, Jesus gave the ability to his apostles to raise the dead even before they had the Spirit.
I didn't even know that was.
That's back in Lucas 9, or 5. So that's not directly connected. Yeah, you've been very patient.
Yeah. I was wondering. You told us to be very careful to judge and not to judge on what the Spirit might be telling us. This is how I understood it. So to try and look at objectively, all right. So it's not telling me to move here or there. I should be careful of what the Spirit is telling me. My question really is, like, if we should be so careful with judging what the Spirit might be telling us, how does the Spirit work in our daily life? Because it is described as a spirit of power and of love, and Romans speaks of do not quench the Spirit.
Yeah, I got the feeling out of the presentation. We should be very careful also not to be too quick to judge with the spirit.
Well, as humans, we get it. You know, we decide what we want to do. And then we adapt our theology to make us feel good about the decision.
Yeah.
Okay, so
my question really being, I guess, like, what is the power of the Spirit really? Yeah.
Well, the power from last class, you know, the power of the Spirit
I
to transform.
There last
is, watch the video. It's good. So there's a power of transformation, but in the context of guidance, which leading, which I think is what you're talking about before, the Spirit will enable us to consider choices, but following Jesus' teaching, imitating Jesus, the Spirit helps us to make a good choice, a good selection among those choices. It's the kind of God's Spirit, it connects us with the Father and the Son so we can be transformed, but also that we can become the kinds of men and women who make healthy choices. That's what being led by the Spirit is all about. This other stuff, it's really just, we're doing what we want to do, and then we're saying, you know, it was God. So I don't quite buy that. Yeah, please.
Short addition, I think that if Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, then I'm asking me, how does God help me to love? And that's maybe the thing he wants to do. I mean, not very specific, right? Do I have to move to China? I mean, but
you could love people outside
love
of China.
Better? And then he's helping us to do that. Is that an answer? I mean, or what do you say?
Because God wants a relationship with us, and His Spirit helps us to love. We looked at Colossians 3 a few minutes ago. That's what that passage is all about. Mm-hmm. We want it more. We want special knowledge from the Spirit so we can tick the right lotto number or not lose money on an investment. You know, does God care about this? Alright, tell me how long I should go. There's no air conditioning in this room. The windows are all closed. And I'm getting warm, so you must be warm. Go ahead.
I just want to know how I should understand John 14:12, where Jesus says that
greater things.
If I believe in him, I will do the same things as he does and even greater things than he did. Mm.
So will we do the same things like raise the dead or walk on water? I don't know. I once walked on water in a dream. It was very exciting. I walked on frozen water. My take on this passage, there are other views. My take is Jesus is one person in one place. He was very limited. He could only be in one place at a time. So he goes to heaven. The Spirit's poured out. Now he can be in many places at the same time. You know, it's not just building one ministry in Palestine, it's building hundreds and thousands of ministries around the planet. That's greater things. Not greater in quality. No one could do greater things greater than Jesus' needs in quality. I mean, that would be quite surprising if we outdid him. It's not quality. I think we're talking here about quantity. The multiplication of his influence and ministry worldwide. I think that's how most commentators would read that. I could be wrong, but that's the only explanation I ever heard that made sense of.